Well, good to see you all here at River Lakes again for week number four of our series entitled Eight. And we're very excited about what we get to talk about today. At one level, we could talk about something hard, which is suffering, but at the same time, we could talk about something that is unique to Christianity in terms of what it offers in order to help carry us through that. And hopefully you walk away from today just believing in a new and fresh way that the gospel is the most precious message on the planet. And so hope is what we're going to be talking about. And hope is a huge motivator in life. I think even if you just talk to generally secular people, the acknowledgement that a hope in life is critical to our existence. I mean, we need hope in order to survive. We need hope to get through the next day. Hope is necessary for life. And here's what's true about hope. The stronger the hope, the greater the motivation in life, and the greater the motivation in life, the deeper the trial and suffering it can help carry you through. We have little hopes in life that'll get us through, you know, the week. We have, you know, maybe little hopes that'll get us through the month, maybe even the year. But inevitably, we face things in life that we need something more than just what this world has to offer. And I would say that our world and you know, our society in general is facing a crisis of hope. You see, we've kind of adopted this prevailing worldview called naturalism. And whether or not this is like what we would affirm and believe, a lot of times we live like this. And naturalism basically assumes that all that exists is what we can see, feel, taste, touch. That's all there is. And the problem with naturalism is that it offers us no hope in this life. It basically says that anything that we do hope for is just some kind of figment of our mind or imagination. But the thing about naturalism is that it's very unnatural to human behavior. I mean, humans for centuries have believed in a hope of something beyond the grave. I mean, look at all the religions of the world. Even talk to a secular naturalistic person at a funeral. It's amazing how people who affirm that there's nothing except for this life will say things like, he or she, my loved one, is in a better place. We innately long for something more than the world that we see around us. And what I want to suggest to you is that the Bible has already told us a long time ago why that is. The author of Ecclesiastes, who has a very pessimistic view of the world, writes in chapter 3, verse 11, that God has put eternity in a man's heart. The reason why we long for things, the Bible says, is because God put a longing in us. And I think we're going to see very clearly today some of what that means. But I appreciate C.S. Lewis in his book, Mere Christianity, and I'm going to be quoting C.S. Lewis a lot, and here's why. Today we're going to be talking about something that requires imagination to fully appreciate. And C.S. Lewis is one of the greatest imaginative writers of our time, and I'm going to be quoting him quite a few times, so just know it's coming. And if you like C.S. Lewis, you'll be stoked. If you don't, maybe you'll start to like him. But he says here in Mere Christianity, he says, if I find in myself desires which nothing in this world can satisfy, the only logical explanation is that I was made for another world. You see, the simple fact that there's a universal longing for something more should tip us off that logically, maybe that actually is something real. And maybe there therefore is another world that we long for. And here's the thing, the Christian message about what that future world is more great and glorious and majestic and mind-blowing than any other idea out there. And that's what we get to look at today as we open up Romans chapter 8. We're going to start in verse 18. Get there if you would, and would you join me in prayer as we get started in God's word this morning. Oh, Father, I can only imagine what kind of heaviness each heart in this room comes here with today. Certainly, God, I can look around my own sphere and see suffering, brokenness, lostness. And God, we desperately need hope. And even for those of us, Lord, who follow Christ and claim him as Lord and Savior, we acknowledge that we settle for far too little, far too often. And what we ask for this morning is a new vision of what our hope is in Christ. May it be clear, may it be lofty. Would you help our imaginations to dream about what you have for us in such a way that though we suffer, God, we do so with hope. We praise you for that. Thank you. More than we know. In Jesus' name, amen. So we start in verse 18 here of Romans chapter 8. And the first thing is that our future hope outweighs our present suffering. Our future hope outweighs our present suffering. If you remember, we just finished off talking about our sonship, the fact that we are sons of God and heirs and co-heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer with him. And again, that's a word that none of us like, but it's one that Paul is comfortable with talking about, and so that's what we're going to talk about. And he says that we suffer with him in order that we might be glorified. And now Paul says, I'm not going to assume that you know what I'm talking about. So let's just spend some time talking about what is the glory I'm referring to. And that's what this section is going to be all about. And he says here in verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." In Paul's mind, suffering's real, it stinks, it's painful, it's heavy, but when he thinks about what's on the horizon, when he thinks about what's coming, when he thinks about what Jesus has secured for us in the future, he says, not even worth comparing. Don't even belong in the same sentence. Unless you think this was just like a miswrite by Paul, like he just was having a wacky moment when he said this. He says almost the same thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. He says, "For this light and momentary affliction," that doesn't always feel so light or momentary, but he says, in light of eternity, it is light and momentary, and it is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Paul says what we have to look forward to is so weighty and heavy that in comparison to our suffering, our sufferings are negligible. He's using some imagery, I think, of a balance scale. You know, it's got the teetering sides, and you put one thing on one side and one on the other. You see which one outweighs, or you try and find balance. And let's suppose that you, on the balance scale of your life, started heaping up your suffering. I mean, all your pain, all the injustices that you've experienced, all the names you've been called, all the illnesses you've endured, all the loved ones that you've lost, all of it. I mean, just file through your mind. What have you suffered so far in this life? And if you just heaped it up in a pile on one side, and I'm sure there's some of you who we'd be shocked to hear all that you would put on that scale. What Paul says is, if you were to take the glory that awaits us, the glory of our hope, the glory of what we have to look forward to, and you could, you can't, but you know, somehow got it up, you know, and threw it on the other side, it would launch your suffering into orbit. That's how great your hope is. He says it's not even worth comparing. He's saying that when you're in glory thousands of years from now, you won't even remember suffering. It won't be of any concern to you because of what you've experienced, and what you are experiencing is so much greater. Which is why I think we must be careful in our walk with Christ. And remember, Paul is not like some you know, guy who doesn't know what he's talking about here, right? I mean, I think some of us would say, well, you tell me that when you've suffered like I have. And maybe you've suffered a lot more than I have, and you feel like I'm not a very credible representation, but not so with Paul. You find some places in the New Testament where he lists some of what he's gone through, and you've only experienced a fraction of it. And so this man understands suffering probably better than any of us, and he still confidently asserts it's not even worth comparing. And what I think this means for us as we get started is that suffering is real. We must look it in the eye. We have to face it and deal with it. Absolutely. But we don't dwell on it like that's all there is. It's not all there is. It's what is now. It's what is for a time. But it's not all there is. Instead, we look forward to the hope of the glory of God. I really think as Christians, we need a healthy, godly, sanctified imagination, because we need to spend time thinking about what's on the horizon for us. What does God have? You see, the suffering of this present time and the hardship of the Christian life makes no sense unless this hope is as great as the gospel declares it to be, and it is, which is what Paul is going to talk about next. So what is the hope of the glory of God? Like he says in Romans 5:2, he says two things. And first, it's the hope of the new creation. The hope of the new creation. He starts here in verse 19. And there's a lot of just like, all of these verses just kind of build logically on the next. So we'll walk through one at a time. Verse 19, he says, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God." The creation is waiting with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Now, creation here, he's referring to subhuman creation. That's everything that was made before human beings, right? Animals, plants, landscape, sky, water, all that. And he's saying that this, and he personifies creation, doesn't he? And this is not uncommon to the scriptures. In fact, I put a verse in your notes, Isaiah 55, verse 12. Which says, "The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing." Now, if you literally saw that, it'd freak you out. But it's imagery, right? It's metaphorical. And then he says, "And the trees of the field shall clap their hands." And the scriptures personify creation throughout the scriptures. And so here's a personification of creation. Subhuman creation, and it's waiting eagerly. It's longing for something, and this word is like it's craning its neck to see. One of the most maddening things in our world is when I'm in traffic, and I realize that it's because there was an accident on the other side of the highway. There's no physical impeding of traffic here. Why is it happening? Because everyone's like this as they're driving. And there's something so awesome about the carnage of a wreck that just kind of draws us in. And what Paul says is, not in a sick way like that, but in a glorious way, what we have to look forward to, the creation is longing to see. What's it going to be like when it's not like this anymore? And notice what creation is waiting for. It is waiting with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For them to be revealed. Well, who are the sons of God? That's us. We just talked about that. That in Christ we are sons of God, heirs, co-heirs with Christ. In the same way that the Spirit has made us sons on the inside, one day there's going to be a revealing of what that completely means on the outside. It's been a while now, but you know the Extreme Makeover shows where you take somebody who probably hasn't had a hairdo in a while, and clothes are a little out of style, and needs to pump some iron and burn a few calories, and they kind of like work with them, all these pros, like their job is to make this person look better, and then they show a before picture, and they like breakthrough, you know, and it's this fabulous person. Everybody cheers. Woo! That's going to be us someday. We don't realize some of the brokenness still that shrouds the full glory of what God is creating us to be. And it says creation's waiting for that day. This is a day, actually, looking forward to resurrection, when that's going to happen to us. More about that in a moment. But notice that it's waiting for this day. And in the meantime, verse 20, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. So the reason why creation is longing for us to be revealed is because it's busted right now. It's subjected, he says, to futility. It doesn't work the way it's supposed to. And let me tell you when this happened. This is in the aorist tense, which means it happened in a point in time. This is talking about the fall. Adam and Eve sin, and in the garden, God's talking to Adam, and he says, cursed is the ground, chapter 3, verse 17, because of you. Cursed is the ground because of you. You sinned. Now, as a result, all of creation is going to be cursed. But what's interesting is as I was prepping for this, I think the strongest support from the commentators was regarding the fact that the person subjecting creation to futility wasn't Adam, wasn't Satan, it was God himself. That God was the one pronouncing the curse because of the sin of Adam and Eve. Now Adam's got responsibility for sure. Paul's already talked a lot about that in Romans chapter 5. Satan played his part, absolutely, and is justly condemned. But why is God involved here in subjecting it to futility? And I think a little hint here is that he subjected it, he says, and here at the end of verse 20, in hope. In hope. This is really the pivot now where Paul's going to start talking about not just the bad news of the fall, that creation's not as it should be, but pivoting to the good news of the gospel, that it one day will be what we can hardly imagine it to be. And he makes this pivot. And I thought about this in my preparation, and there's plenty of things the Bible doesn't feel like it needs to explain to us. And I think it's always wise to be careful not to go further than what the Scriptures clearly declare. But I mean, I started wondering, why did God subject creation to futility in response to the fall and sin? And it's possible, I don't know, maybe he could have left creation in a perfect state and we'd just be messed up. Can't say. But at least here, in attaching it to our hope, I wonder if certainly one of the reasons why God was pleased to subject creation to futility was so that we wouldn't get any ideas that somehow this was our future home. That we wouldn't get sucked into believing that this is all there is. Or that we wouldn't be content with anything less than everything that God intended from the very beginning. And he actually, in some ways, left it in a broken state so that we would long for him, long for what he ultimately has for us. We long for hope. And there's a lot of good things in this world, even as it is there not? There's a good show or a performance, a good relationship, a good marriage, good kids, a good education. I mean, there's lots of good things in this world. But we must be careful not to look to the good things as they are right now as if that's all there is. And in fact, what we know about our world is that even the good things, even if you have every single one of them, let's suppose you made a list of every good thing that you felt like you wanted to make life whole and meaningful, if you got all of that, it still isn't enough to satisfy you. I mean, history is replete with people who over and over and over again got everything they wanted in this life and were still unsatisfied. So, C.S. Lewis says this about the good things that don't satisfy us in the weight of glory. He says, "For they," those good things that are good but don't fully satisfy, "they are not the thing itself. They are only the scent of a flower we have not found, the echo of a tune we have not heard, news from a country that we've never visited." You see, the good things in this life are hints of what you ultimately want one day in glory. That there actually is a better version of that on the horizon for you in Christ Jesus. And so we see things broken around us, but we do so in hope that it's not always going to be like this, and one day it will be better than we can possibly imagine. Look at verse 21. "The hope is that creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." That there is a bondage taking place right now that's going to be set free. That what the future of the subhuman creation is described as is freedom. That what we see now is bound and limited and not what it's supposed to be. Again, the curse was that the ground is cursed. All of creation is cursed. It doesn't produce. It doesn't respond. It doesn't work with us the way that it was supposed to. It's busted. And notice that it's awaiting the glory of the children of God. Again, the revealing. And this is a future time. This is going to be when Jesus comes back. He's going to resurrect believers, and we're going to have a glorified body like Jesus Christ. It's going to be incredible. We'll talk more about that in just a second. But in addition, that's the kickoff to the remaking of everything else in creation. And so Jesus is going to come back. He's going to remake the world during his millennial reign, and he's going to rule and reign in perfect righteousness and justice. And then look even beyond that, after the complete defeat of Satan, is going to make a new heavens and a new earth in which this is exactly as he intended, and even greater because of all that's transpired. And this is out there. This is reality. This is therefore confident and a sure hope for us as followers of Christ. And what he says, though, is though that's what we have to look forward to, in the meantime, there's pain. In the meantime, there's anguish. Verse 22 says, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in pains of childbirth until now." Now, I certainly don't claim to have any personal experience with this, but I've watched it a few times and am primed to watch it again. I mean, you ladies can weigh in. You know, if I had like a text-in survey, that'd be fun. But this is my assumption, that labor pains are somewhere in the category of the worst thing that happens to a woman in her life. Like, you know, during transition, that ranks real low on a desirable scale in terms of life experiences. And yet... even though labor is perhaps the worst thing that any woman goes through in her entire life, many families have more than one kid. which means there's something, and the scripture uses this analogy many, many times, and it's using it here, that the joy of a new baby, joy of new life, joy of this cute, helpless, precious, valuable new life is so astounding, and there's, you know, medical stuff to support this too, it overwhelms the pain of the past, and so that in a period of time, maybe not, you know, in the delivery room, but sometimes, and even days later, weeks later, months later, depending on how well the baby's sleeping, typically, there's an adjustment to, I could do this again and again. And right now, what Paul is saying is we're in the labor part of creation. I mean, this is as bad as it gets. Now, understand, labor gets progressive, right? There is a very intense part before, you know, the actual pushing happens, and you know, how close we are to that, how far into that we are, that's another conversation. But the reality is, it's bad. Maybe it gets worse, but this is the bottom for what creation is going to be. And yet we still have majestic landscapes. We still have incredible scenery. We still have joy and family and relationships. We still experience a lot of grace. But this earth is a far cry from what it's going to be someday. Far cry. And for some of us, and this is maybe just helpful, when we think of heaven, you got to understand there is an intermediate time. Before Jesus comes back, we go and hang out with Jesus, right? But that's not where we stay. You read all the way through to the end of your Bible, the dwelling place of God is with man here on earth, fully restored and put back the way that it was intended to be. Our eternal state and existence is with God in relationship here. I mean, what's the new Bakersfield going to be like? Not 107. Not 107. Confident. But just imagine with me for a moment. I mean, work right now is frustrating because it doesn't respond the way that we want it to. We work extra hard for little yield. Not one day. You see, work's, when it works out, you know, when work is clicking, and you have one of those days, work is fun. We enjoy work. One day it's always going to be like that. We are going to continue to work, but we're going to love it. It's going to be meaningful and satisfying. And because we enjoy it, not because we have to. Here in this world today, food is scarce, or maybe it's not scarce, it's just poorly distributed so that some have way more than they need and some have none at all. It's not going to be like that in the new creation. Food, beverage will be plentiful and healthy. And so we'll be full of vitality as a result of it. I mean, it's going to be incredible. There's beautiful scenes today, but we might look out and see a sun setting over a polluted body of water. And so we have incredible beauty in our creation now, but it's marred by you know, forest fires and disasters and poor care by humans. And one day it's going to be liberated. There's not going to be that mess. It's going to be perfect, pristine, glorious. There are parts of our world now that are incredibly dangerous to humans. You go too deep in the ocean, you die. You know, you go too far in the desert, you die. You know, so many places where you go up too high a mountain, you die. I mean, we can't go so many places in creation because it's harmful to us. You go out in the jungle, you know, you get bitten by a snake and you die. But what happens when it's not like that anymore? Where creation isn't adversarial against us, but we get to enjoy it, where there's peace and we get to actually live as image bearers throughout it and explore the parts that today are off limits to us, that the water that we fight over all over the place and is so necessary for human life will be plentiful. There'll be streams flowing, crystal clear, pristine, glorious, refreshing. What we have to look forward to on the horizon in terms of what this world looks like is so amazing, we can hardly imagine it. That's why I love it when you just get a glimpse in a good movie that does a good job of portraying something like what is ultimately going to be. Why does that resonate with us? It's because it's an echo of what our hearts are made for. We're made for perfect environment. We're made for the place where we could rule and reign with God in perfect relationship, be His image bearers, steward what He's given us, and spread His glory around the planet the way He originally designed. That's what we have to look forward to. And when we obtain that, it's going to be so glorious. Suffering gets launched into orbit, And we won't even give it a second thought 20,000 years from now. Not even a second thought. So that's true of the subhuman creation, but what about us? There's also the hope, as we've already mentioned, of the resurrection. Look at verse 23. Paul says we go through similar things as the subhuman creation. And really, you could talk about new creation as a single entity of which God transforming the world and God transforming us are parts. But he says here, verse 23, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we eagerly await for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. He says we like the creation, we groan inwardly and we eagerly wait just like it does. And his rationale for that is that we have the first fruits of the Spirit. And I think there's a sense in which the fact that we have the first fruits of the Spirit only intensifies our longing for something better, because we've got a taste on the inside of what is to come. We've got a taste of what it feels like to be in relationship to God, to know forgiveness, to know healing at the core level, to understand transformation. We get a taste of that now, but it just causes us to long for, okay, I got a bit now, but I want the whole thing. The Spirit for us is the first installment of what all is to come in salvation. It is the down payment that assures us that full payment will be made one day in glory, that it's coming. And the very fact that we have it causes us to long more, so that we groan inwardly, so that when we actually see brokenness in our world as believers, sometimes we grieve even worse because we see the contrast of what ought to be and what is. And we long for heaven. We realize that things are not as they should be, and we wait eagerly, therefore, not just the creation, but we do. And what he says is, until we receive the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Now, hold on, we just got in talking about that we've already been adopted. So why, having been adopted, are we waiting for a future adoption? Now, this is characteristic of Paul in the New Testament to describe something as an already but not yet reality. We have received the Spirit of adoption. We have been legally adopted. We are God's kids with all the rights and privileges. But the full revelation of what that means for us has yet to be seen. We experience it on the inside, and it comes out. It manifests itself physically in ways, to be sure. But what the outside of you is going to look like in order to match up with the gravity of the status that you have as a son has yet to be revealed. You have no idea how glorious you are in Christ Jesus in ways that if you ran across yourself, your future self one day, C.S. Lewis says you'd be tempted to worship him or her. That, let's suppose, I don't think this is the case, but let's suppose for hypothetical sake that your future self could time travel and came back here and you saw you 20,000 years from now walking down the street. You would be tempted to worship as a god because of the glory that you emit, because you are a son of the living God. So C.S. Lewis says that there are no ordinary people. You've never talked to a mere mortal. That you do, in fact, the effects of the fall in our lives for those who refuse to repent and turn to Christ are going to get way worse in eternity. And at the same time, the glories that are ours in Christ Jesus are going to get way more glorious in eternity. Who we are completely is yet to be revealed. I thought about it like this. Imagine, again, similar imagery as last week, but let's just take a little bit further. Imagine you're an orphan in an orphanage, and you have recently been adopted by a very rich and wealthy, kind, godly man. He's your new father now, legally, completely, and he sends a close family member to go and live with you until it's time to go to your new home. And obviously, you are extremely excited about the prospects of what is on the horizon. You start hearing about from this family member who's living with you about what your bedroom is going to be like and what the mansion is like and the countryside that it finds itself in. Oh, and by the way, they start telling you about this father of yours and what a kind and generous and loving man you're gonna be so blessed. And you start corresponding with this father via letters, and you're extremely excited. But you still are living in the same clothes and in the same place for now. You get cleaned up a little bit. You start caring about yourself a little bit more. You look differently. And you, in fact, even start grieving over the injustices you see in the orphanage around you. You actually start seeing the things that are happening that didn't used to bother you, but now they do, because you've got a higher standard for what you expect from your life. And then the day comes when you finally are going to go to your future home, and you're picked up in a stretch limo, and you get home, you get a glorious bubble bath, and you get a brand new wardrobe, and you get a haircut, and you get cleaned up, and you put the two side by side. It's like an extreme makeover that you've just experienced, and you're going to be in the arms and presence of this new, wonderful, loving father. And in the same way, we are in clothes that are going to change. And we're in a place, it's not our home. And what we have to look forward to is something beyond imagination that the Father is going to put together for us. Because he's gracious, he loves us, he knows what's best. I mean, can you imagine with me for a second a time in life in which there is no sickness, no death, no loss, no grief, no pain, no sin, no guilt, no worry, no fear, forever? That's the glory of our future selves. And, to put it positively, where there is fullness of joy, fullness of peace, unhindered relationships, we stop screwing things up between one another, limitless physical vitality, like you don't need a nap every day, unleashed, or you could take one just because you want to, unleashed mental capacity, like this brain that very often doesn't work the way that you want it to actually works. Unencumbered relationship with God in which there is no more barrier ever. That's what we have to look forward to. And when we receive it, it's going to be so great that it's going to send all of our suffering into orbit, and we won't even think about it 20,000 years from now. We lose nothing as Christians. Nothing. So what if your life gets cut short? Your life lasts for eternity. Maybe you're not in the best marriage. You will have the greatest marriage one day to Jesus Christ. Maybe dad didn't love you the way that you thought dad should have. You have a heavenly father who is infinite in love. Anything that you think you missed out on belongs to you as a son of God in glory, as we look forward to our hope. And so here's what Paul says. Because of that, we must wait patiently for our future hope. He says, verse 24, "For in this hope we were saved." I mean, part of what Jesus did in becoming incarnate, taking on flesh and dying on a cross and being raised from the dead, is so that he could inaugurate or begin the new creation. He is the first fruits to be raised from the dead. And because of that, now he blazes a trail in which all of us who trust in him can join him in being saved, forgiven, redeemed, and then ultimately one day hope for being resurrected and living with him in his new glorious heaven and earth. It's the story being completed. I mean, the garden was, there was unhindered relationship. We were stewards of a perfect environment. All that was lost at the fall. And what Jesus comes to do is to restore that even greater. So that now we're perfect image bearers in him. We don't struggle with or spread sin or injustice around the globe anymore. One day we're going to steward it perfectly. It'll be a perfect environment. It's the restoration of all that was. It's in this hope that we're saved. We're saved to look forward to this future glory. But there is a problem with hope, and the problem is that you can't see it. Hope is something you can't see. And Paul, I think, sensing this, recognizes that. He says, now hope is that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? Paul's point is that, listen, I get it. This sounds crazy. Like, this sounds like something that you can only imagine in your wildest dreams. But then he says, but it's true. But of course you can't see it. It wouldn't be hope if you could see it. You don't hope for vacation when you're on vacation. You enjoy vacation when you're on vacation. You're not at the Bahamas thinking, man, I wish I could be at the Bahamas. Like, no. I'm there, I swim, I snorkel, I enjoy. I've never been to the Bahamas, by the way. But instead, you hope when you're putting in 10, 12, 14-hour days and kind of slugging through your job because you're working some overtime and saving up for the Bahamas. And so Paul tells us, if you could see it, if you knew what this looked like, then you would be hoping for it. Instead, we have to imagine what it might be like. But here's what he says. But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. What's our posture as we hope? We wait with patience. Now, I know for many of you, the holidays are your favorite time of the year. I mean, hope's already starting to build, right? There's already like Christmas stuff out there probably. And you start hoping for, man, what's the meal going to be like? What's the celebration? What's it going to be around the tree? What's it going to be like when Christmas music's playing over and over and over again? You begin to hope, looking forward to it. But as you get older, too, you know that you got to do it in such a way that you don't become impatient. I mean, impatient hoping just stresses you out. It's no fun. It really takes the joy out of it. I mean, the best way to enjoy your hope is to do productive things that help build anticipation for what's coming. So you get ready. You start doing the things that are going to make sure that you have the best celebration possible. You use your time in a productive way. And I feel like in a similar manner, that's what we're call to as Christians. We have this hope that we're looking forward to, but we don't sit around and do nothing and freak out and anxiously worry about when and how, and we just trust and we do things now that build anticipation. We keep relationship with God tight. We remain faithful and diligent in prayer. We keep fueling our hope through the truth of God's word, and we keep encouraging one another about the day that's coming as our fellowship is gathered together. This is why Christianity, apart from church, doesn't work. We need each other to look forward to what we cannot see now, but we'll experience together one day. The hope the Bible offers is so incredible that it's hard to even think that it's real, because we've never seen it. But that's the very point, isn't it? We haven't seen it. That's why we hope. We have the objective testimony of Scripture, which is trustworthy. We have the subjective testimony of the Holy Spirit inside of us, fueling our longing for the future. And what Paul makes clear is that this suffering that we experience now is not worth comparing to the glory that awaits us. It's not worth comparing. And even if a fraction of what the Scriptures declare about our hope is true, then what Paul says is accurate. That what we're looking forward to is far more weighty, far more glorious than we can possibly imagine. And yet, suffering's still hard, isn't it? And what I want to just make abundantly clear as we're coming to the end is that though our future glory far outweighs our present suffering, do not believe for a moment that somehow Jesus is callously unconcerned with what you are going through, or what you're going to go through, or what you have gone through. That Jesus gets it. Jesus cares. Jesus is concerned more than you can possibly know. I want to share an excerpt from C.S. Lewis' book, The Magician's Nephew. And in this book, the main character, Diggory, is a young boy whose mom is terminally ill. And this is the weightiest thing in his entire life. It burdens him. It's clear throughout the book that that's the case. And he's having a face-to-face conversation with Aslan. And he's been thinking about this for a while. And he finally drums up the courage to ask Aslan to do something about his terminally ill mother. And here's how it goes. "But please... please, won't you, can't you give me something that will cure mother?" he asks. See, up until then, he'd been looking at the lion's great feet and the huge claws on them. Now, in his despair, he looked up at his face. And what he saw surprised him as much as anything in his whole life. For the tawny face was bent down near his own. And wonder of wonders, great shining tears stood in the lion's eyes. They were such big, bright tears compared with Diggory's own that for a moment he felt as if the lion must really be sorrier about his mother than he was himself. Oh, church, Jesus understands. Jesus cares. Jesus gets it. Jesus has been through it. One of the great glorious truths of Christianity is that God did not exempt himself from suffering, but he took it like we would never imagine. And because he has done that for us, he is the trailblazer. He has blazed the trail through suffering to glory, and by faith we get to follow him. And we have to follow him through suffering, yes. He doesn't exempt us from that. But neither does he exempt us from the future glory that is beyond all comparison. Let's pray. Oh God in heaven, we need your help to keep this picture of the glory that awaits us in mind. I pray especially for the person who is suffering. Even right now, God, that you would help them to cling to you and to this hope to carry them through. God, I even pray for the one especially who is suffering, but yet to know you and yet to put their trust in Jesus. I pray you lead them to that now, believing that you have something that they desperately need. You have hope in their situation. And God, may the way we hope in suffering be such a testimony to the world around us that you would draw many into the kingdom because of how we look to you in our darkest of days. And God, we do ask you to help us to give you glory in the hard times and to set our hope firmly on Christ and the future that he's purchased for us. Oh, Father, Abba, we love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. Amen.